And now we thank you for Karen and all her reading and thinking and experience with this issue of, is God really good for women? Thank you that she is realistic and truthful. And we pray that what she says might be of enormous help and encouragement and comfort to us and those who hear this talk in the weeks to come. So we ask for your blessing and strength and inspiration for her. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen. Right, well, is God good for women? I mean, I wonder if you actually thought maybe I won't come this week, because the answer to that is obviously yes, isn't it? So now I can go home. But it's actually been a question that I have been increasingly forced to address very, very seriously, particularly as my family have grown older and they have grown from teenagers to early 20s, and they have engaged with issues and we've discussed them at home, and then I've met their friends and they've engaged with issues and we've discussed them together. And one of the things that we have really encountered is that their contemporaries really do not believe that God is good for women. Now, one of the things that we might be thinking is, well, why? Where have they got that idea from? Why on earth would they think that God's not good for women? Well, turn with me. We're going to start by looking at a passage that we probably don't read out in church very often. Deuteronomy chapter 21. You use the ESV, so I've got an ESV here. And I'm going to read to you from verse 10. When you go out to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God gives them into your hand, and you take them captive, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and you desire to take her to be your wife, and you bring her home to your house, she shall shave her head and pare her nails, and she shall take off the clothes in which she was captured, and shall remain in your house and lament her father and her mother for a full month. After that, you may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. But if you no longer delight in her, you shall let her go where she wants, but you shall not sell her for money, nor shall you treat her as a slave, since you have humiliated her. I don't know whether that's a passage you're massively familiar with, or what your gut reaction was when we read it. But I think if we're honest, our gut reaction is a little bit uncomfortable. There's something there that seems like it might be abuse of a vulnerable woman. It feels a little bit difficult. Angelina Jolie and William Hague are unlikely partners, aren't they? You wouldn't really think that they would have much in common, but they do, because they worked together over the whole issue of sexual violence in conflict. And for some of you may remember, there was a summit in London in 2014 trying to put together some principles to try and stop sexual violence in conflict. I mean, actually, only last week there was stuff in the papers saying that actually that hasn't really been any fruit from that summit, and perhaps more money was spent on the summit than actually has been put into implementing any of the things that they concluded. But it's a concern. In a project called Chapter and Worse, there was a group surveyed people, and they surveyed people to ask them what bits of the Bible they found most unpleasant, most difficult. And they compiled a list of the top 10 worst passages in the Bible, if there's such a thing. Well, you wouldn't be surprised to know that 5 out of 10 of those all concerned women and the treatment of women. And when we read passages like the one I've just read to you, you kind of think that actually maybe the UN, Angelina Jolie and William Hague, have actually got more compassion for women than the Bible. Ricky Gervais once tweeted this. He said, "It's almost as if the Bible was written by racist, sexist, homophobic, violently, sexually frustrated men instead of a loving God. Weird." And he's not alone in that assessment. He's not even particularly modern. Elizabeth Cady Stanton, who was an American suffragettist, wrote this in 1895. She said, "The Bible teaches that women brought sin and death into the world, that she precipitated the fall of the race, that she was arraigned before the judgment seat of heaven, tried, condemned, and sentenced. Marriage for her was to be a condition of bondage, maternity a period of suffering and anguish, and in silence and subjection she was to play the role of a dependent on man's bounty for all her material wants." Here is the Bible's position on women briefly summed up. She wrote that in an introduction to a book which she called The Women's Bible. And in The Women's Bible, she dealt with all the passages that she thought said horrible things about the Bible and rewrote them. Now, my problem, if I'm honest with you, is that I find it really easy to defend the New Testament. But I do struggle with the Old Testament. I am really confident with Jesus. And it is great to talk to people about Jesus. And it's great to show women just how much he loves them. And that wonderful chapter in John chapter 4, how he offers a Samaritan woman living water. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. I can rejoice in it. But it's when you get to the Old Testament that it just seems tougher, like that Deuteronomy stuff that I just read to you. I suppose you could ask the question, does it matter? Does it matter that we have that problem? Could we just ignore it? But we know we can't, because we know God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the Old Testament's not something that we've bypassed. We know God's revealed in it, and it's a continuum. And that God's heart is shown in the law, just like it's shown when Jesus comes in the Gospels. So it does matter. And it also matters because women need to know that God is good. They need to know that he's trustworthy, that he's life-giving, that he's life-enhancing, he's life-fulfilling, that in him, just like Jesus said to the woman at the well, we can find satisfaction for our thirsty souls. And that we all need that living water that Jesus offers. But many women, and particularly young women, are imbibing a rhetoric that says, the Bible is sexist. They haven't read it, but they just believe it. And the rhetoric of the church's debate about women's ministry hasn't really made things any easier, especially when they're played out in the media, and it just confirms their suspicions. And if you suspect that God is a misogynist, that's a huge obstacle, isn't it, to listening to the good news about Jesus? If you suspect that God is not good, then why stop and bother to listen to him at all? And I think young women in particular are really sensitive to anything that seems to smack of inequality. And it's interesting, isn't it? Because actually that generation are so privileged. They're probably more privileged than any generation that's gone before them in our culture, in our country. I mean, today, girls outperform boys at school. Actually, they have done since the mid-1970s. They are much more likely to get 5 good GCSEs than their male counterparts. A third of them go to university, compared with a quarter of men. Once at university, they do better. They are significantly more likely to graduate with a first or a 2-1 than the guys. And equality? Well, it's gone beyond that, really. Last year, women constituted 55% of those enrolling in courses in medicine and dentistry, and 62% of those enrolling in law. Oh, civil engineering is lagging behind a little bit, but it's catching up. This generation, that generation, have grown up with heroines such as Hermione Granger, Katniss Everdeen from The Hunger Games, Triss Pryor from the Divergent trilogy, and now the latest, which came out on DVD last week, Star Wars, The Force Awakens, Rey is the one that holds the lightsaber. She's the one with the Force. And yet at the same time, women are getting angry again. There was a journalist in The Guardian who has recently coined the phrase the fourth wave of feminism. She's written a book called The Fourth Wave of Feminism called Kira Cochrane. She said this. She said, one obvious outcome of being brought up to believe that you're equal is that you're both very angry when you encounter misogyny, but also confident in your ability to tackle it. And young women are beginning to tackle it. You've probably come across the campaign hashtag Everyday Sexism, which was started by Laura Bates. She said this, she says, I call myself a feminist because it's not a scary word. What's scary is the fact that one in three women on the planet will be raped or beaten in her lifetime. What's scary is the world of inequality that feminism exists to fix. Feminism is trendy again. It was interesting that the Time magazine in 1998 actually did an article called The Death of Feminism, thinking that at the turn of the millennium, feminism had got as far as it could, women had got equality, and there was nothing more to be said. It is interesting, 2016, that it is on the rise again. It is on the rise in our universities and even in our schools, and last year, the number of women's officers in student unions doubled. Even the role models that you wouldn't necessarily think of as feminist icons are claiming the word. Taylor Swift, she said this. She said, misogyny is ingrained in people from the time they're born. So to me, feminism is probably the most important movement that you could embrace because it's just basically another word for equality. Well, she might have been jumping on a bandwagon for her fans, but someone else, who also is an unlikely figure, has also decided that she owns that word. That's Malala, who, in conversation with Emma Watson, another role model for young women, has said this. She said, it's been a tricky word. When I heard it the first time, I heard some negative responses and some positive ones. I hesitated in saying, am I a feminist or not? Then after hearing your speech, so she referred to Emma Watson's speech that she gave to the UN for the He for She campaign, she said, after hearing your speech, when you said, if not now, when, I decided, there's no way and there's nothing wrong by calling yourself a feminist. So I am a feminist, and we should all be feminists, because feminism is another word for equality. Feminism is in the air that we breathe. And even if you reject the title, like someone like Meryl Streep did when she released her film Suffragette, she said, I'm not a feminist, but her core belief is in equality and women's rights. And that core belief is absolutely rock solid. Now, in many ways, that shouldn't be a problem for us, because we believe that God created men and women with equal dignity, equal value, equal worth. We believe we're equally fallen, but we believe we're equally saved. And we can show that clearly, can't we, from the way Jesus interacts with women. But the narrative out there is that the Bible encourages misogyny. Now, I've mentioned before, I went to a feminist book group for some time, and what was really interesting was how quickly the discussions would go back to, oh, well, it says that in the Bible, doesn't it? As though the Bible was the source text that was pushing people towards misogynistic attitudes. Young women I meet are horrified by some of the things they find and read in the Bible or told are in there. And actually, we're largely silent on them, aren't we? And young women are deciding whether or not to listen to us on the grounds of where we stand on women's issues and how we deal with this. They hear things that they're sensitive to when we don't even mean to be saying things that are causing offence. I mean, last week, for example, we were studying in our Bible study group in Exodus, and it was Exodus chapter 18, and Jethro is giving Moses some advice about how to lead, and he suggests that you select these male leaders and these groups, and we hadn't even thought about it, but boy, did that cause an upset. What are all the women doing? Can't the women be doing this? It's immediately tuned in to that issue, which we hadn't even really thought about. I've actually had more than one young woman say to me, I can't join your church because of your position on women. That's actually heartbreaking when that is the thing that they are still thinking that somehow what we're saying is sexist and God is not good. So I decided to tackle some of this stuff head on and to look at some of the things that are really close to the bone. And to ask that question, is God good for women? Because it doesn't always seem that way. Now, there's lots of things that we could look at together this morning, lots of things. We could look at some of those really difficult Old Testament purification laws, for example, and maybe we can talk about them at question time if you want. But I decided today to look at one very difficult thing with you, because it's one of the areas that's of core concern to young women, and the issue is that of rape. There was a World Service program just last week, actually, called The End of Feminism. I don't know why they called it that, because they were just talking about what feminism's doing. They weren't talking about the death of it. And they are here. The guy, there's a panel discussion. He asked them, what's the key issue? What's your number one issue if you had to hone it down? Now, there is a list of issues that these feminists are really concerned about at the moment. I will give you the list when I can find it on my my bit of paper, which I seem to have waylaid at the moment. I'll tell you them anyway. I won't get you them all. But there's things like FGM, which is massive. Sex selection abortion is huge. The concern about rape on campus is a huge issue. Obviously, the pay gap, people talk about, you'll be aware of those sorts of things. But violence against women, trafficking, and those sorts of sexual crimes are absolutely huge and really massive issues for young women and for people engaged in feminist activism. And so what did they choose when he asked them, what's their number one concern? And their number one concern was no more violence. No more sexual violence against women. That was their number one concern. So that's why we're looking at what we're looking at today together. So turn with me, will you, to Judges chapter 19. Now this is a passage that is so difficult. It is so awful. Again, it's not a passage we would like to read out in our churches, and I'm not sure whether that is it's appropriate to or not. I think probably it is, but it's a really difficult, difficult, difficult passage. Now, you may be familiar with this story. It's a disturbing story. But let's set it in its context. So we begin, I won't read it all, I will read you bits of it. It begins, chapter 19, verse 1. In those days, when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. There's a little bit of a problem with that, even in that first verse, isn't there? He took to himself a concubine. What is this, taking to yourself a concubine? Not a wife, a concubine, which suggests that he has probably got another wife. And we have to stop and think, my goodness, is that okay? Is it okay for him to have a concubine? It doesn't seem to suggest that it's not okay. Let's read on. I'm going to pick up the story at verse 10. Basically, this concubine, if you look at verse 2, it says that he was unfaithful to him. But actually, I think that doesn't translate very well. It's actually more he became angry with him. He may not have been terribly easy to live with. She left, and she went back to her father's house for about 4 months. And he decides after 4 months and it sounds quite nice, actually. He says he's going to speak kindly to her and bring her back. But her father, you know, is happy for her to go back with him, but he tries to delay things, and they keep on sort of saying, we'll go later, and he says, now have a nice meal, sit down, let's have a chat, and they drink a bit, and then he doesn't go. And so the leaving gets delayed and delayed until you get to a day where finally, even though they've had this meal and this drink and this chat, he says, I'm going now anyway. And that's where we get into verse 10. But the man would not spend the night. He rose up and departed and arrived opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem at that time is not an Israeli city. It's only occupied when David becomes king on the throne. So at the moment, this is a Gentile city. Right, he had with him a couple of saddle donkeys, and his concubine was with him. When they were near Jebus, the day was nearly over, and the servant said to his master, come now, let us turn aside to this city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it. And his master said to him, we will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah. And he said to his young man, come, let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night at Gibeah or Ramah. So they passed on and went their way. And the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. And they turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah. And he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. Now, he had made a very definite decision. He was going to spend the night in this town because it was a Jewish town. He was not going to go and spend a night in a Gentile town, and that would be a bit dodgy, wouldn't it? But no, it's going to be safe going to this place with where God's people are. So he goes to this place, and he isn't offered hospitality, which, again, is not quite right. Normally, that they would be welcomed in. That's how things were done at that time. There weren't hotels you could book or travel lodges. So he's left in the square with his concubine and his servant. And behold, an old man was coming from his work in the field at evening. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was sojourning in Gibeah. The men of the place were Benjaminites. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the traveller in the open square of the city. And the old man said, where are you going? Where do you come from? And he said to him, we're passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, from which I come. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to the house of the Lord, but no one has taken me into his house. We have straw and feed for our donkeys, with bread and wine for me and your female servant, and the young man with your servants. There's no lack of anything. And the old man said, peace be to you. I will care for all your wants. Only do not spend the night in the square. So he brought him into his house and gave the donkeys a feed, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. Now at this point, things looking up. He's got a bed for the night. This is good. There's an ominous tone, though, isn't there? Don't spend the night in the square. Why? Why is it so unsafe to sleep under the stars in this place? As they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, bring out the man who came into your house that we may know him. And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, no, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing. It's hard to read it, isn't it? The idea that this stranger that he's picked up, this man, is worth more than the women in the house, that he would be prepared to the most vulnerable in the house, to throw them out. But the men would not listen to him, so the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. And her master rose up in the morning, and when he opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let us be going." But there was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, "Such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up from the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it. Take counsel and speak." What are we to make of such horror? Well, one thing we know, it is not good. Now, the key question we have to ask here is, why is this story here? Why is it recorded? What's it doing in this book? There's a clue right at the beginning of the story. Chapter 19, verse 1, it says, "In those days, when there was no king in Israel." And we know that one of the things that interprets the whole of this book is that last verse in the book of Judges. "In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as they saw fit." This is here to show us the horror of how far people can fall. And the shock in this story for the original readers who were being, you know, the Israelites, that actually this is happening in Israel. They might expect it in Gentile territory. He didn't go to Jebus. But this happened with Benjaminites. People had heard about the Lord, people who knew about his rescue, people who had been given the law. And yet they weren't living with God as their king. And right at the heart, even of Israel, despite all their privileges, there's this deep, deep depravity. Narrative is not prescriptive. We know that when we read these stories, it's not saying, "Oh, this is good, this is a great example. Look at how these guys acted in this situation and behaved just like that, treat women just like that." We know that's a wrong way to read the Bible. Actually, this isn't prescriptive, but it is descriptive. And it shows us the desperate need for people to live with regard to God rather than themselves and their own appetites. When people live with no regard to God and just live for themselves and their own appetites, well, there is horror. And this is what it's doing. We see the horror of what humanity is capable of. And the Bible doesn't shy away from it. So yes, when we read these things, we are upset and we are offended, and it is ugly. But the Bible is realistic about the horror of humanity's sinfulness. And we must point people to the place where such abuse originates. It doesn't originate from God, but it does originate from humanity seeking to live without God. Now, most women involved in feminist activism are there because they do see this brutality. They know the evil of sexual abuse. Some of them may have experienced it firsthand and are hurting deeply. We need to show them that God does care. He hates evil. He weeps at the ugliness of sin. And he understands it so much more than we do. He knows, though, it will be punished. It must be punished. Is God good for women? Well, he didn't step in to rescue that poor unnamed woman. But that doesn't mean she didn't matter. Sadly, her story is one amongst many, many unnamed women brutally killed through the centuries. Their names are unknown too, but God knows. He knows even today what brutality young girls and women are facing when they're fleeing war, poverty, kidnapped. He knows. Now, he doesn't intervene to stop it. And the prophets in the past cried out, "How long, O Lord?" And we see those images on our screens and we hear about things and sometimes we can't bear to look any longer. And we cry out with that hopelessness, "How long? Is God good? Can we trust him?" Yes, because we can point to a day when God will judge such horror. And that's good news. There will be an end. But more than that, we can point people to a Saviour who came to rescue us and knew and understood the horror he was rescuing us from. The Saviour who himself experienced God's punishment on the cross. The Saviour who really knows the depths of our sinfulness, but willingly died for us. The evil in the Old Testament has always flagged up to me the desperate need we have for Jesus. And the prophets reinforce that, don't they? But the law. What about that passage I read to you right at the beginning? Because the law is in a different sort of place, isn't it? It's good and perfect and holy and true, and yet it says things that are frankly quite uncomfortable. So let's go there. The Atheist Foundation in Australia made this comment. They said, "The vast majority of people are Bible illiterates. They only hear the palatable verses from the pulpit and blindly accept that the Bible animates goodness and is the word of God. Any honest thinking person reading through the Bible cannot ignore the blatant misogyny and barbarity towards women. The eminent men of God who wrote the Bible were the product of patriarchal, tribal, violent, in an intolerant society. They reflect the ignorance and brutality of that society." Well, I can understand why they might say that sometimes, but we know that they are wrong. But when you look at that passage in Deuteronomy, you kind of think, is this a product of that patriarchal, tribal society where men can just take a woman who's a captive and just because they like the look of her? Okay, well, let's have a look then at Deuteronomy 21. I read that to you at the beginning, so I'm not going to read it to you again. But before we try and work out what it's doing here, there are two principles we must put in place. The first one is this, that the Old Testament law is divided in this is really simplistic, okay, but the Old Testament law is divided into principles and case law. So there are some things that are definite principles. They are absolutely, totally set in stone, literally set in stone, the Ten Commandments that we all know so well. But there is another category of law that is case law. Now, some of you are lawyers, so you will know this much, much better than me. But the way we understand it is by looking at what Jesus taught us about the law in Mark's Gospel. So in Mark's Gospel, do you remember the story of how the Pharisees come and they're trying to trick him and they're saying, you know, "Moses permitted us to divorce our wives. What do you say?" And Jesus' answer. Well, let's quickly turn to what Jesus tells them about the law. And that's in Mark chapter 10. And we just look at Jesus' answer in verse 5. "And Jesus said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.'" They were given the law. They were given a case law because their hearts were hard because they were sinful. Not because God thinks divorce is a brilliant idea and that was always his intention. Now, if you want to see how that works in another place, just look on in chapter 21 of Deuteronomy, verse 15. And it's, again, another example of case law. If a man has two wives, it starts, one loved and the other unloved, and both the loved and the unloved have borne him children. And if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then on the day when he assigns his possessions as an inheritance to his sons, he may not treat the son of the loved as the firstborn in preference to the son of the unloved. This is another example of case law. It's not saying it's great for this guy to have two wives, but it's saying if he has two wives, what he must not do is reject that first family in favor of the second. The first family are not to be discarded and cast aside and ignored and neglected. You have a responsibility to them. Bear that in mind. You have a responsibility to your firstborn son, even if you hate your first wife. It's case law. It's making the most of an ugly, sinful, fallen world. But there's something good here too. Because God's law is always concerned to protect the vulnerable. The vulnerable in a situation where people can abuse their power. So the second principle is to remember this. That the ancient world was a very different place from 21st century London. Now, that quote I gave you from the Australian Atheist Society, when they said the eminent men of God who wrote the Bible were the product of patriarchal, tribal, and violent, intolerant society. Well, in some ways, they're right. That was the world in which they were living. The ancient world was a brutal place. And God gave Israel the law to set them apart. He gave them the law to set them apart from the horrors of the nations around them, to make them different, to not succumb to that brutality. Women in the ancient world were particularly vulnerable. They were, whether we like it or not, the weaker vessel in every way. And in societies where the physically strong ruled the roost, which was how those societies were made up, women were vulnerable. And their economic security was totally dependent on the family. And their only career prospect was marriage, and their only hope for being cared for in their old age was having children. Not many years ago, that was actually true for us, wasn't it? And for those of you that love Jane Austen and Pride and Prejudice, you can sympathise, can't you, with Mrs. Bennet and her concern for her daughters, because what would happen to them if they had no money? And you can understand why Charlotte Lucas decided to marry the odious Mr. Collins. It was an economic arrangement. She needed that security. Well, women in the ancient world needed that more than, you know, plus, plus, plus. They lived in societies where there was no police service, no social services, no hospitals, no health services, no community care, no schools, no banks. They were at risk without the support of their family. If you want a flavour of that vulnerability, have a read of Genesis 38 and look to the lengths that Tamar went to try and get security from Judah. It was desperate for them. So the law is there to protect the family and care for the vulnerable. And one of the overarching themes in the law is this special care for those that don't have family. Hence that constant refrain of care for the widows, care for the orphans, care for the aliens and strangers, those that haven't got the security of their family. You must look out for them. There is a huge concern to care for the vulnerable. So let's have a look at Deuteronomy 21 and see how that helps us. This is a vulnerable young woman. She's been taken captive. the male relatives will have been killed. She is without family. She is in a really vulnerable position. And we care about her, don't we? And we care about women like her. What is this law doing here? It's telling the Israelite soldier, your power is restricted. You are not allowed to rape her. Rape was the norm. He is not to rape her. This is here to defend the weak against the strong. And war is one of the most tragic, awful situations that a vulnerable person can be caught up in. And this is to protect her. She is not raped. Instead, she is to be brought into the home. She is not kept as a prisoner of war. She is to be given time to mourn. She is to be given time to grieve for her family. The soldier's marital rights are restricted. She needs this space. She needs to be cared for. Christopher Wright puts it like this. He says, the physical and emotional needs of the woman in her utter vulnerability are given moral and legal priority over the desires and claims of the man in his victorious strength. She is to be treated as a fully fledged wife. And that was not a second-class role. Husbands in the Old Testament were to treat their wives with great care and respect. Now, a lot is said about patriarchy, and it's a difficult word. Let me tell you, if you use it, it's a term of abuse. So don't try and use it in a way that says anything else other than it's a term of abuse, because that's how people hear it. And actually, Israel was not a patriarchal society in the ways in which people understand it. Because it was the family, not the individual, that constituted the basic unit of society. And the husband was the sort of titular head of that family. It's a kind of official position of leadership, but actually a leadership that was there to serve his family and care for them. He didn't really have power to do things to them that meant anything else other than care and provide for them. He had a protective responsibility, a servant leadership. And the wife in that situation was actually the first named member of the household. And if you think about it and you read through, you think about Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah. And think through also how the command is to honour your father and your mother. Women were not under the authority of their sons, which they would have been in other cultures around them in the ancient world. In fact, if we had time, we could read on in the next bit in Deuteronomy 21. You actually see that a son can be punished for not listening to his father and mother, and the father and mother are to bring him to the elders for judgment. And it's an equality there. The women are important. The wives have value. They are never, ever listed as property, despite some of the rumours you might read online if you were inclined to look up those sorts of things. And the husband had never, ever had permission to physically punish his wife, which, again, other ancient cultures did. It's completely different. The status of being a wife was very, very good. But when we read this, verse 14 jars still, doesn't it, a bit? If you no longer delight in her, you shall let her go where she wants, but you shall not sell her for money, nor shall you treat her as a slave, since you have humiliated her. That if you are not pleased with her just sort of smacks a bit of this guy being a bit fed up with her and just casting her to one side. Well, remember that if this is case law, isn't it? People are sinful. What is this doing here? It's actually saying if you are going to divorce her, which we know God hates, you have to divorce her like you would divorce an Israelite woman. Just because she started off as a captive of war, she has the full rights of a wife. She cannot be sold. That would be despicable. She cannot be reverted to being treated as a slave. That would be horrendous. This is here to protect her. It's here to say that capturing women and raping them is abhorrent. If you want to have a sexual relationship with a woman, you give her the full rights of a wife. And that is a big responsibility, and you have to lead her and care for her properly. Now, we might not, going back to the UN summit on sexual violence in war, go to this passage and say, this, we should implement this, just like this. This is what we should tell soldiers. Do this. Because we're not living in that culture, and we know we're no longer under the law in that way. But the heart of it, we could share, couldn't we? Protect and honour the vulnerable. So when we read these things, understanding the brutality of the ancient world, we will see that God really cared for women in the ancient world. And he demands that those with power use it well, because this sinful world is a dangerous place. God is good for women. He desires to rescue and protect them. He is not the baddie encouraging men to abuse them. I don't know if you've ever thought this, but actually God's heart is not far from the passions and concerns of many feminists. I mean, how many of their concerns are things that God cares about too? Domestic violence, FGM, sex selective abortions, trafficking, stalking, harassment, rape. God hates those things too. God is good for women. He always has been. I mean, Jesus' attitudes to women were amazing. And they seem so radical, but actually they're not new. Because God has always been concerned for women. It's just that the people at Jesus' time were sinful. The disciples really struggled to get it, didn't they? They couldn't understand why Jesus would bother to speak to that woman at the well. Their attitude to women wasn't great, not at that time. I love the fact, though, that when Paul goes to Europe and he can't find people in the synagogue, he goes down to the river and he finds a group of women praying. He shares the gospel with them because he knows they need to hear the gospel. He doesn't go, oh, where are the men? He goes and he shares the gospel with the women. Women today may be more empowered and independent and economically secure than their sisters in the ancient world. But actually, they still need that rescue, don't they? I mean, campaigns to stop rape in war, they're good. And some feminist activism can be really, really helpful. And perhaps some of us need to take stock and think, maybe I need to get involved in things. Maybe some of us do. But God is better for women than feminist campaigns. Because he is seeking to rescue us, not just from the effects of this sinful world. He's not rescuing you just from the experience of abusive patriarchy and misogyny. He's not rescuing us just from other people's sinfulness. But like that woman at the well, he's rescuing us from the consequences of our own rebellion too. And he's bringing us all into relationship with him. And that's a message that women desperately need to hear, don't they? They need to hear that God is good for them. And we need to start calling out those that say the opposite, because it's abusing God's name to say those dreadful things. To say that God isn't good for women is terrible. But we must understand the heart, the concern that those women have when they feel uncomfortable. And we need to work harder, I think, at grappling with stuff and showing them just how amazing God is. Because he is our only hope. And feminism is not going to be a solution. It's a, it's, It's a start of addressing some injustices, and I think, or like any political campaign. But the only solution is going to be when Christ returns and finally brings justice to this world. And we want people to know God, don't we, then? So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are in control and that you show your heart throughout your word of how you love and care for all people. We thank you that you have displayed that eminently within the person of Jesus, and we can know that we can have a relationship with you, but we grieve for those that don't know it. We grieve for those that are caught up in lies that say that you are not good, that you cannot be trusted. We grieve for those that are hurting and have been hurt by the horror and ugliness of sin in this world. But we know that the gospel is powerful, and we know that you are powerful and you can bring life to people. And we pray that you will make us those who can share that good news with others more effectively, to love those you love, and to reach out with your message of hope. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, Karen, we thank you very much indeed. That's been a very, very helpful hour that we have spent together. I think that there will be many questions that we would like to ask. I'm sorry to say that if you have a child in the creche, would you mind collecting the child now as one group, so that everybody, that your little boy isn't the last one and abandoned? And I'm so sorry about that. Or should we have another 5 minutes of questions before you get your children? What do you think? Yeah, okay. Let's be naughty. I'm so sorry, creche helpers. Okay, let's have 5 minutes quick questions from those who are going to collect children in a minute. Okay, hands up. Yeah, Naomi.
How do you respond to people who would say, let's call God a female or woman, or why does it have to have a male?
How do you respond to people who call God mother, female?
I respond to say that God has revealed chosen to reveal himself as male. And we need to read God's word and look at how God has chosen to reveal himself. He's chosen to reveal himself preeminently as Father. And that is the relationship. And actually, that's an important, really important thing to understand, what Father means. And isn't it lovely when you actually begin to see that even in the law, you see this role of the Father protecting and caring. And but there are metaphors when he chooses to show other, you know, the idea of using mother, but they're smaller. And we are told by Jesus that the great privilege we have is to call God Father. God is relational, and he has chosen to reveal himself in terms of that relationship. And he is the best Father. So I think we must passionately hold on to that revelation.
Roz, you'll have your turn. Anybody else who's about to collect children wanting to ask a question? Yeah, that's a thank you from Becky. No. Yeah, and all of us too. Thank you very, very much indeed. Thea.
Well, that sounds really helpful for me, so I would like to listen to that too.
That was Amy Wick's talk about a year ago at WOW on some of the New Testament issues. Thank you, Thea. Mothers, any other questions?
I was wondering if you could give us some more examples of where we really see the value of women in the Bible. You gave us some.
some more examples of where the Bible really values women.
It's one of my favourites. I tell you my favourite one. And it's Hannah's song in the beginning of 1 Samuel. And I think the words in Hannah's mouth are incredible. She's in a really, really desperate situation. And I think what I love about Hannah's song is that she's the first person in the whole of the Old Testament story who talks about the hope of the Anointed One, of the Messiah. So she's the first one who talks about the Messiah coming and having her hope in the Messiah. And I think that's a privilege, isn't it, to put that in the words of Hannah and her being the one who actually sets up the whole of 1 and 2 Samuel and explains the great excitement of the king that is to come.
Susie.
It was helpful you saying that thing about patriarchal maybe being an abusive word or whatever. Can you give us maybe some other examples of ways that we might unhelpfully talk about things, particularly because you've had this time with this woman who's feminist, and I'm just conscious that we can just say things and talk about things when looking at the Bible that we might be more aware.
I think whenever we use words that the Bible doesn't use, we need to be careful. So I would just say any word that isn't there in the Bible. I think patriarchy is not a word that's used in the Bible. The patriarchs are. And that's where we get in a muddle. But it really isn't understood in the way we use it. And so we have to just be very careful. I mean, I think sometimes when we talk loosely about our marriages, I would say sometimes we use words that are not helpful. And I'm hesitating to say this, but I think I will. I think the word headship is a really unhelpful word. And I think we need to learn how we talk about a husband loving his wife and a wife submitting to her husband without using the loaded language around it, so that we actually are really teaching husbands what it means to love and what submission means. And there's a load of language around that that if we're lazy with and we use shorthands for, and I know that we always want to put things into a way that was manageable, so we reduce things to a shorthand. But actually, if we're trying to talk about the gospel to people, we're adding things. We're saying more than the Bible says. A lot of the time in that rhetoric, we're saying more than the Bible says, and we're missing the heart of what the Bible says, which is about love. And that's a radical love, and we talk about headship all the time. That's my main example.
Can you just explain that a bit better?
Explain that better. I was hesitating to say it because it is misheard, and because we have shorthands in terms of understanding things like the whole idea of role and relationship in marriage. I'm absolutely committed to the fact that the husband is the head of the wife. But we change the word when we put headship in and we pile a whole load of cultural baggage on it. Not always, but we can. What we need to do is actually, I think I'm convinced by, is actually help people see how beautiful that role is and what that means. And the example is of a sacrificial, loving service for his wife. And in response, the woman responds in submission to his love. It's a beautiful picture, and I think we need to be excited about that picture and share it with people. Now, I'm going to recommend a talk that if you want to think more about, I think it is a brilliant talk. It was done by John Woodhouse. It's a talk on Abigail in 1 Samuel. I think it's chapter 15, is it chapter 16? You will find it on the Priscilla and Aquila, a resource centre, which comes from St. Matthias in Sydney. And it is a brilliant talk, not only on Abigail, because Abigail looks like a woman who maybe she's not submitting to her husband, and how does that work out? But it also deals with what submission is. And it's the best thing I have ever heard on it. I was thrilled to have found it, and I would thoroughly recommend that.
Thank you very much on that. Brilliant. Roz, you were the first.
It was really more about today. Thank
you. I just wanted to ask you what your take is on what we see in the media and hear in the media about the Catholic Church and the problems that it has encountered, or people have encountered over the years, over apparently abuse, both to children and to adults in Christian homes. And we're all told these are Christians and this is the way they behave. How do we counteract that in general discussion, please?
It's horrible, isn't it?
Yeah.
I think we can only counter it in the way that we encounter whenever we see evil perpetrated by people who are engaged in saying that they're Christian. It's not just the Catholic Church. There are things much nearer to home than that. Maybe they're not widely publicised so much, but there are things nearer to home. And there are people who are really angry about it. We have to be honest about the fact that people who say they're following Christ may be abusing that position of authority, that there are people who use the church, come in. There are horrible things that can happen, and they're not following Christ. It's even sadder when there are people who you think were following Christ and they have fallen so badly. We are not pointing people to a church. We are not pointing people to people. We are pointing people to Christ. And Christ fought the religious leaders and saw the horror and evil that they were committing in his day, and they were his biggest enemy in many ways. So I think we just help people see Jesus, but it's hard because they're so burnt.
Just a couple of things. Going back to God being man and woman, I think in Luke's Gospel, where Jesus weeps over Jerusalem, you get a very lovely picture of Jesus. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. Here we have Jesus saying, a woman can do what he can't do. You know, he would just love to gather them like a woman would. And so I think you have an acknowledgement of a very different role of a woman from a man.
It's a beautiful picture,
isn't it? You know, and Jesus, he can't do it like a woman would do it. And I think also, going on from Roz, if someone wants to be abusive, and they are going to get themselves into a job where they are in a position of trust. You don't often find on the news a refuse collector or road sweeper has done it because they're not in that position. Thank you.
Yes, and that means that we have to be very careful, and that's why I'm talking about love so much from the Ephesians passage, to be honest with you. I don't know if any of you listen to The Archers. Because if you have, there's been a story of emotional abuse that is almost unbearable to listen to. It's been played out in real time, so it makes it doubly unbearable to listen to. And it's continuing, and it's going to continue. I think you're only about halfway through, and you're 2 years in, so it's going to go on. That is a story of emotional abuse happening within a family, where from the outside, everyone thinks everything is fine. And it is horrible. So we do need to be really careful that we spot these things and not think that we're immune to this sort of stuff going on, and that we don't give people power and encourage that sort of behaviour. And some of the rhetoric in some circles can encourage that sort of emotional abuse. And there is some interesting articles, again, coming out of Australia looking at emotional abuse in churches. And we do need to look square on at stuff that women who are wanting to serve their husbands and follow their husbands' lead are a prime, they are vulnerable, just like children are vulnerable. If somebody wants to come in and take control of a woman and say, well, God, you know, I'm your leader, then they're vulnerable. And we need to make sure that our rhetoric doesn't encourage that, which is why I do believe that the husband is the head of the wife, but I believe passionately we need to help people understand what that means in terms of loving a wife and a wife lovingly submitting to his leadership.
I'm going to say it's probably worth saying that if you do have any concerns about a particular situation within the church family or that you have witnessed in the past, please do talk to Charlie, who's our safeguarding, who's safeguarding at church.
I have two very different questions. The first is on like King David. Given that he was a model king, I mean, he's not perfect, why aren't there more sanctions on the fact he had multiple wives and concubines? I mean, even Solomon, I know it talks about the fact that he had many concubines, it's frowned upon, but there's a lot more made about the fact that he married women of foreign nations rather than the fact that he just married many women, and it's just a whole, I guess, this women as sexual objects kind of question. The second question is on... Should
is
I leave
related?
That? Sorry? No,
is
it's not related.
Okay. I'll go with first question first. I'm with you. I mean, I want to have a verse that says, and marrying lots of wives is wrong. I would love to see that explicitly there. But it is explicitly there. Jesus gives it to us, which is why I read out that Mark passage, actually. Jesus says, you know, God always intended for it to be a man and a woman becoming one flesh. There isn't enough room for someone else to come in on that. That's explicit. I think in the Ten Commandments, do not commit adultery is explicit. Actually, having any more than your husband or your wife is forbidden. And it's a serious crime for men and women, both equally judged for that. The punishments are the same. And I think it is there in the undercurrent, but what you get is people living their lives in fear of God, but not doing it perfectly. So what do we have in David? We have, in many ways, an exemplary king, but he's not perfect. He is sinful. He isn't Jesus. And so there were things that were going on that weren't exactly as God would want them to be. We see in the narrative of David enough evidence, I think, as you go through the story, to see that actually his wives and the situation he got into was a bad idea and caused problems for his reign in 2 Samuel. And most of that comes from all of the family mess. There's similar mess with Jacob and all his wives and his sons and so on. So actually what you see in the story is that they do these things, and it doesn't play out well. But there isn't an underlying verse that says, and this was wrong. But we know David was sinful. We know that he needed to be forgiven. How is he made right? He's made right by trusting in God. How is Abraham made right? I mean, Abraham had more than one wife, or he certainly slept with Hagar. They're made right by believing in God. It's that trust in God that makes them righteous, not how they live. It's grace. It's absolutely masses and masses of grace.
I think we ought to stop. I just think we should stop. Why don't we finish the meeting now, get up, do this. I've got the questions I haven't even started with. So why don't we sit down there? If you've got a question, why don't you come and sit with Karen, and we will carry on doing questions. It's been a great morning. Please use this talk. Please send it around to people you think would find it useful. We're really, really grateful for you. Thank you. Thanks very much, Rachel, for your help and your group. We're very grateful in that. So the minute meeting is finished, you can make as much noise as you like. Karen's going to sit here, and may I suggest the second question and Viv's question, if you start with those at the table. Do join us if you'd like to.